Good morning. Trust you've got yourselves all situated. Got to get purse, Bible, coat, coffee cup, and then grab your Bible, if you would, and turn to Exodus chapter 17 and have established your place. Would you stand with me as we read this morning from the Word of God, Exodus chapter 17. This morning we'll be reading Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about, when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Would you pray with me? Father God, we do ask this morning as we come to this time of study in your word, that you would speak to us, that through your spirit you would make clear the words that you have inspired. And I pray, Lord, that they would be applied to our hearts in ways that are faithful to the truth. We pray that we would be, as your people, obedient, that we would walk as sons of light, and that this week we would be challenged as we face whatever battles you have given us, that we would win them in your name and for your glory. And Lord, I pray for those this morning who may be faltering and faint, who are weary of the battle, that this would be an encouragement. And for those, Lord, this morning who have yet to join the side of the living and true God, may this morning you call them to yourself and rally them to your Son. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. One of the most important things. Let everybody sit down. I want to begin this morning with a question. Have you ever felt ambushed by evil in your life? Have you ever felt ambushed by evil, whether it's from the world, the flesh, or the devil? Has there been a point where, just seemingly out of nowhere, you were confronted with a spiritual battle against sin and against evil that you didn't see coming? I think most of us have had that experience, and some of us may be in the middle of that experience this morning. It's important to remember that human history, going all the way back to and including Adam and Eve, has been a nonstop spiritual battlefield. Our enemy is the kingdom of darkness, or sin. That is what our enemy is. Who is our enemy? As I mentioned, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how do they fight? Dirty. They fight really dirty. They all follow the lead of that great rebel against God, Satan, whose tactic is to prowl around like a lion looking to ambush somebody and devour them. The International Association of Chiefs of Police, that's a thing, conducted a study and found there are four characteristics of an ambush attack. So kids, this is going to help you with your secret ninja games. All right, for you teens out there, this will probably up your Fortnite chops. And any adults in the room, apply these with caution, because you're more likely to go to jail. But here are the four elements of an ambush attack. The elements of surprise. the element of surprise. Two, concealment of the assailant, their intention, or their weapon. Three, suddenness of the attack. And four, a lack of provocation. A lack of provocation. The world, the flesh, and the devil all ambush us. And too often they succeed and they leave us spiritually, sometimes even physically, weakened, demoralized, distracted, destroyed. And when this happens frequently, over and over, we begin to become what Paul warned the Galatians about. We begin to become weary and to lose heart. And we're tempted to want to exit the spiritual battlefield altogether. We find ourselves nursing our wounds, sometimes for years, harboring bitterness, excusing sin, sometimes even turning on our own fellow soldiers and attacking or demoralizing them. If you've ever faced a battle in life from our enemy, the devil, from the fallen system that governs this world, known as the world, from your own sinful heart, the flesh, then this morning, I want you to be encouraged. Encouraged. Last week was a little bit heavy, all grumbling and complaining and stop it or smitey stuff. This week, I want us to be encouraged because we're going to see this morning a victory, not a defeat. This is how you survive an ambush. This is how you can turn an ambush not only into a survival scenario, but into a victory scenario. We sang trust and obey this morning, for there's no other way. A great truth. But in our passage, somewhat inconveniently, those truths come in the opposite order. So if you want a little phrase to remember from this morning's message, let's make it obey and trust because you must. How about that? Obey and trust because you must. That's what we're going to see in our text. And so turn with me, if you would, then to Exodus chapter 17, where we read, beginning in verse 8, we read, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." And we just want to stop there briefly as we jump in to remember where it is that we're at and what's going on in the flow of the book of Exodus. Put a little outline of the book up on the screen so you can catch up with where we're at. If you recall, God has freed the people of Israel from Egypt with mighty signs and wonders and judgments in chapters 1 through 12. He has led them to the wilderness through the Red Sea, drowning the army of Pharaoh in the process. Chapter 15 has this amazing song of Moses celebrating the victory of God and the deliverance of Israel. And now we're in the second portion of the book as Israel journeys from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. From the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And all along the way, God is demonstrating his presence and his power to his people. And he does that first by demonstrating his ability to provide for their needs, to provide for their needs. And he does this by providing water, despite their grumbling, in verses 15, or chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. He does this by providing food, despite their grumbling, in chapter 16. And he does this by providing water, again, despite their grumbling, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, showing his ability to provide for their needs. And then second, this morning we're going to see God is going to demonstrate his ability to protect them from their enemies. And he's going to protect them in a powerful way, and we'll study that. And then next week we'll look at God teaching Moses prudence in delegating authority and the role of judging the people to make it possible to administrate a nation under law. And the reason why that is going to be so important is because, as we're going to see in the week afterwards, when we get to chapter 19, we will have arrived at Mount Sinai. So we have God's provision, his protection, and teaching Moses prudence and how to govern a people under law. Those are the lessons that God needs to teach on the way from the Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai. And so that's where we're at this morning. And we're going to be looking then at this account of battle in Exodus 17. And as I said earlier, I want us to be encouraged, because amid the rather dull landscape of grumbling and judging that we've been in, this passage stands out as a shining gem of obedience. So to the passage and to battle we go as we learn our first major lesson this morning, and that is this: the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Look with me at verses 8 through 13. I already read verse 8 about Amalek coming and fighting against Israel and Rephidim. And we should stop and say, who are these people? Because they kind of showed up out of nowhere, right? We've been in this series of wandering. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Dirt. More dirt. More dirt. Amalek attacked me, right? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this ambush of the people of God. And for us, it's like, who are these people? But for readers of the Old Testament throughout Israel's history, they would have said, Amalek. I figured they'd show up. These people would have been no strangers to the people of God, but we should be reminded, for those of us who are so far removed by time and space, who these people are. It's not just a random group of nomads in the Canaanite region. Back in Genesis 36:12, we read, Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So if you look at this little family tree up there, in the upper right is Abraham, who had his son Isaac, and Isaac gave birth to Esau and Jacob. Remember that story? They didn't get along so good. Jacob stole the birthright from Esau by tricking him into trading it over a bowl of soup. And then Jacob went and tricked their father into getting the blessing that Esau should have had as well. And that caused an incredible amount of tension between these brothers and anger and bitterness because Jacob, whose name means usurper, stole the birthright and the blessing from his older brother. Jacob is going to be the line of promise. He is going to be the line from which the tribes of Israel come. But Esau also has a family, and he marries into the Canaanite people, and he gives birth then to multiple Canaanite tribes that are going to descend from his sons and daughters. One of them, his grandson, through Eliphaz, is Amalek. So Amalek are like the distant cousins of the Israelites who have been harboring this grudge now for multiple generations. And they hear Israel's on the move. And they happen to be in the neighborhood. What are they doing down in this area? Well, they're not far off as a general rule because Amalek made their residence in the southern wilderness of Israel, an area known as the Negev. And this time of year, it was common for groups, nomadic groups that stayed in the southern Negev, to travel to the Arabian Peninsula and to the Sinai Peninsula to find better grazing ground. So they had probably moved even further south and further and closer to Mount Sinai than they usually would even be already to find better grazing ground for their animals. And they think, what a magnificent coincidence. Old cousin Jacob's kids are running around in the middle of nowhere in our neck of the woods. Time to settle the score. And so they come out to attack them. And in our passage, they just show up for a battle. But in actuality, they had been harassing the people of Israel for a while. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 18, Moses is reminding the Israelites of what Amalek had done to them. And he says this, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. So the Amalekites, this bitter group of people who had a grudge against the Israelites, have been chasing them through the wilderness on their way from the Red Sea to Rephidim where they're at right now and attacking, ambushing them whenever people are weary and weak and tired. This is not an army attacking an army. This is a group of nomadic warriors attacking old men and women and children who are so weak and weary from wandering through the wilderness that they're straggling behind a little bit. Moses is unable to ignore this menacing force, and so he must decide what to do with this new threat to the people of God. And it's important to remember, Yahweh hasn't left his people. This is an attack that God has allowed. This is a battle that God has allowed because he's got lessons to teach his people, but it's one to which God's people must respond. And so we get to the obey part of obey and trust. And the first thing we see here is our need to engage the battles that God gives us with diligence. We must engage the battle with diligence in verses 8 through 10. We already read verse 8. Verse 9 begins, so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So we got this plan that they're putting together, and it begins with Moses turning to Joshua. This is the first time we've met Joshua. He just shows up. And you can imagine an old Jewish father, a grandfather, in the centuries after this was written, gathered with all of his children and grandchildren around a fire at night. And let me tell you the story of when the God's people fought Amalek in the wilderness. Oh, yes, Grandpa, tell us that story. And he gets this part. So Moses turned to Joshua. And all the people would have gone, yes, Joshua, because he is a hero. This would have been an exciting name to encounter. He hasn't shown up yet in the story at all. And all of a sudden, boom, here he is. He's probably not given much of an introduction because to the people of Israel, he would have needed none. He is such a central figure in their history. For us, it's helpful to look ahead a little bit to chapter 33, verse 11, where we read that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. But when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Here we get a little bit more biographical information about this man, Joshua. He was a young man who dedicated his life to serving God's leader, Moses, such that anytime Moses came to his tent, there's Joshua sitting out in front. Can I help you? Can I help you? Can I help you? This guy just loved being used to serve this great leader. He apparently has some level of martial knowledge because Moses entrusts to him the selecting of a group of warriors. But we know for sure he has courage. He has courage. This is the plan. Moses is going to take Aaron and Hur up to a prominent hill overlooking the field of battle. Joshua is going to hand select troops and lead them from among the people of Israel to engage the enemy in the actual battle. And you have to remember what this would be like for the people of Israel, right? They're not a warrior people. For 400 years, they've been in the mentality of slaves. It's not like they got to have secret special ops forces training underneath Pharaoh's watchful eye. They've been making bricks for 400 years. None of these men that Joshua is choosing to go into battle have likely ever seen or participated in a battle in their life. They don't have cutting-edge armor and weapons and technology. Whatever weapons they have are ones that were maybe given to them by the Egyptians as gifts on their way out when they plundered the Egyptians, or ones they've been able to buy and barter and sell and trade for with the nomadic tribes as they've moved across the wilderness, or made by pounding out farming utensils into some kind of a weapon. They don't have the right technology. They don't have a city to fall back on. They don't have a hospital to treat wounded. They don't have allies to call out to for help. And they're being faced with a superior force of accustomed, trained, skilled desert warriors. Because this is how the Amalekites lived, raiding people in the desert. They know the terrain, they know the tactics, this is what they do. But listen for the sound of grumbling. Listen for Joshua's fear. Listen for his attempts to avoid the battle. Shockingly, given everything we've been reading in the last few weeks, it's not there. It's not there. You won't hear it. By the next morning, Joshua has troops, and he says, "Let's go." Moses has taken up his position on the hill. God has put a battle before them. And without grumbling, without complaining, without any of the whining that we've seen in every single test of faith so far in the wilderness since the Red Sea, Joshua and Moses and the people are gathered, obedient and ready. And so it should not be a surprise that what we're about to read is going to go a little differently than the recent stories. This is exciting. A couple lessons for us from this. First, it is faith to fight the battle God gives you. It is faith to fight the battle God gives you. You can't evade an ambush. The world, the flesh, and the devil will ambush you with temptation and sin. And you can't just hide, pretend it will go away, avoid it. This is why we're told 13 times in Paul's letters in the New Testament, stand firm. face your ambush with a plan. Carefully select your best resources to fight and come ready for a battle. Bring scripture, bring godly counselors, bring perspective, bring research, bring your energy, bring all the good things that God's word tells us are part of wisdom, and bring them with you to engage in the battle with obedience and with all of your energies. And secondly, start with the beginning. Start with the first step. Neither Moses nor Joshua knew how the battle would unfold. And they didn't need to. Quite likely, there was some divine direction given to Moses, given the very specific action he takes, where he goes, bringing the staff of God, the men he selects to go with him. It's likely God gave him some direction. But however the information came, they knew this. The first thing I need to do to face this battle is assemble troops and get Moses and the staff of God up on that hill. That's what we're going to do. You may not understand how you can possibly win the spiritual battle you're facing. You may be like the Israelites. I'm in a wilderness. I have no resources. I have no training. I have no technology. I have no knowledge of these things. I'm being attacked by a force that seems to know exactly where my weak points are and to hit me there every time. You don't have to know how you're going to win. You need to know where you need to be when the battle starts to take the first step of obedience. Where does your battle against that enemy begin? And so I want to challenge you this morning. If you're in the middle of a long fight against sin, don't grow weary. What's your next step? Or if you are intimidated by a sin in your life that's wrapped itself around your heart and is strangling you out like bitterness that is keeping you from moving forward in your faith and in your walk with the Lord, like an addiction to pornography that has trapped you and has coated you with a shell of ineffectiveness, like greed and envy and lust. Maybe you've thrown out a prayer in the past, or you've read a book in the past, and I just can't fight this. This morning, what is the first step that a wholehearted, energetic obedience would look like? What is the first step? And are you willing to face that foe this morning? And some of you may be feeling uncomfortable at this point, not just because facing our enemies is unpleasant, but because if we stopped here, this sounds a lot like a work of the flesh. That if you just try more harder and be more betterer, you can win against sin, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where is resting in God? Where is His strength? What about prayer? What about dependence on God? Well, I am very glad you asked, because that's next. But don't skip this point. Because it's easy for us sometimes to say, God, take away this sin and this temptation from my life. Well, that didn't work. Part of obedience in spiritual battles means engaging in the battle with everything you have. Not because that's how you're going to win, but because that's how you demonstrate total faith in the God who has called you to that battle. So obedience means engaging the battle with discipline and diligence. But trust, remember, obey and trust. Trust means we endure the battle in a state of dependence. Trust means we endure the battle we have engaged in a state of dependence. And that's what we see in verses 11 through 13, which says this. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. In verse 11, we continue to see what Moses is up to while Joshua is fighting in the valley. And this is important because down in the valley, Joshua is engaged in battle, swords and blood and yelling and all of that is going on down there, but that's not where the camera lens of this narrative is focused. Why? Because that's not where the battle's going to be decided. The camera is pointed at the hill. The narrative is focused on the hill because that is where the battle is going to be decided. This is where it's fought. That's where it's won. And so we look up at the top of this hill and we see Moses standing there on the hill with a very important object, the staff of God. And this is another part in the passage where if he had that old Jewish grandpa telling the story to his kids. And Moses took the staff of God. All the kids would have gone, because when the staff of God shows up in the story, cool stuff starts to happen. Frogs start appearing. Rivers start turning into blood. Seas start to part. Water comes out of rocks. This staff is the symbol of the power and the presence of God to his people. And by means of this staff, God works miracles of deliverance and provision for his people. Moses is not standing on the hill here as a savior. He's standing there as a mediator between the people and the God who saves. He grasps the rod in his hands and holds it out and up over the field of battle. Symbolically, he is showing God's sovereignty over what takes place below and the people's worshipful dependence on the God who is above. And in this fascinating miracle, God is going to use this very posture of worship to emphasize the lesson he is teaching his people. Holding your hand up in the air gets tiring. I first learned this as a middle school student when I thought it would be cool to join our church's puppet ministry. Right? After about an hour of doing this, the cramp starts to run up your arm. In fact, we actually practice drills for how to switch arms into a puppet and sometimes switch people into a puppet mid-show if somebody's arm completely seized up into a cramp. And we used it multiple times during the course of our seasons of puppeteering. Just all of a sudden, okay, quick, switch out, and somebody else would dive in. It gets tiring. I was reminded of this again a little while ago, sheetrocking a ceiling. Holding your arms up in the air gets tiring. And so Moses, even though he's a fairly fit 80-year-old man, he's not going to be able to hold that stick up and out all day. He gets tired. And so he lets his hands down to rest. And as soon as he does, the battlefield changes. Amalek begins to win. The staff goes back up. Israel is winning. Staff down. Amalek wins. And they begin to realize there is a direct correlation here. So what are they going to do? Get help. Moses cannot bear even this burden of representing the people before God alone. He needs help. And that's when Aaron and Hur step up to play their role in the story. Aaron, we've already met. We know he's Moses' brother. He's the one that's working with Moses, who also helps speak to the people. Hur just shows up out of nowhere. We haven't met him before. We don't know exactly who he is or where he came from, though by a very ancient Jewish tradition going all the way back to Josephus, he is known as the brother-in-law of Moses. It is likely that he was the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. And so he has his brother and his brother-in-law there with him. We also see him show up later at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses goes up alone to be with God on Sinai. He tells the people, while I'm gone, I'm leaving Aaron and Hur with you. Talk to them if you have a problem. And he may also be the grandfather of Bezalel, who is the great artisan of the tabernacle. Bezalel is mentioned as the grandson of Hur, which may or may not be this same Hur that we're looking at this morning. So these two men flank Moses, and they give him a stone to sit on, and then they support his arms. Now, if you're writing, as some suggest, all of this history of the Exodus way later by a nomadic group of people that had a very unimpressive and uninteresting past, and so you're going to make up some heroes for your people so that you can feel impressive, this is not how you describe the hero shot. Right? You were doing really good at the beginning. Moses, silhouetted on the hill, boom. Staff in the air. Now you've got Moses sitting on a rock with two guys holding up his arms, all day long. That's not your hero shot. If your point is to show how cool Moses is. But that's a great picture of God standing in the gap for his people, as weak as they are. And so that is actually what we see. And as long as that support is there and that rod is raised, Joshua is successful in battling to a decisive victory, the people of Amalek, all day long until the sun set. Pretty exciting. By the way, tell your children these stories. Tell your grandchildren these stories. Tell your relatives' children these stories. Kidnap kids off the street and tell them these stories. Because they're not just exciting, they're instructive. First lesson here we see is begin every battle reaching out to God. Begin every battle reaching out to God. Do not try to fight in your own strength alone. You will need to employ your strength, for that's a part of obedience. That's part of obedience. But your strength will never be enough to overcome sin. You are not going to overcome the devil on your own. You're not going to overcome the world on your own. How many of you discovered you are too big of an enemy to overcome on your own? That you keeps whooping you. It is the one who is kneeling humbly on the outside that is often standing firm on the inside. So begin every battle reaching out to God and keep your hands outstretched. Keep your hands outstretched. This is another key. When we first seem to be winning the battle with sin, it is easy to change our posture of dependence. We put up our arms. Lord, this has to be won in your strength. I can't win this battle against pornography. It's been 2 days. They went pretty well. Sweet, thanks God, I've got it from here. A week later, you're in a well of guilt and shame, flat on your back spiritually. Where did that come from? And perhaps you've had this experience of feeling like prayer doesn't work in fighting my sin, in fighting the spiritual battles that I'm facing, because I tried that already, and it didn't work. Is it possible that we have treated our prayerful posture dependence upon God as a magical elixir to cure all of our problems, rather than as a state of constant dependence, unceasing dependence, such as Paul exhorts us to in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he says, pray without ceasing. Have we kept our arms of faith outstretched throughout the entirety of the battle? And I confess that this is an area I am convicted of this week. And I've even been challenged and rebuked by my wife in this area this week. And so, praise God for faithful wives. Amen? Too quickly do I stop actively calling upon the Lord for help when I'm faced with my own battles against sin. Do you keep your arms outstretched? Obey and trust, because we must. This is the pattern for fighting our spiritual battles. But battles are not isolated incidents, are they? They are part of wars. Wars are not always won by the side that wins the first battle. Amalek will not be the last enemy Israel will face. Indeed, Israel has enemies to this day plotting her doom. And as Moses, Aaron, Hur, and Joshua clearly learn over this long day of fighting, the battle belongs to the Lord. But what they're about to learn in the next few verses is that it is not just the battle that belongs to the Lord, but the war as well. The war belongs to the Lord in verses 14 to 16. Look with me there. Exodus 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So in the aftermath of the battle, Yahweh speaks to Moses and gives him the task of memorializing what is in effect a curse against Amalek. It binds Yahweh and also binds Israel to the ultimate aim of God's holy war, the eradication of evil Amalek. The people of Israel were the people of God, and God's war was therefore their war. When a king declares war against an enemy, it's not like all the citizens can play Switzerland. Oh, hello, enemy people. I've got no beef with you. The king's a little annoyed. You should go talk to him. Right? When the king declares war, the country is at war. And that's why God's war is our war. God's war is our war. In verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. We don't know what book this is. In Hebrew, it's not a book. It's literally the book. It could have been a book about this battle in particular. It could have been referencing the writing of Exodus itself. Or it may possibly be a reference to the book called The Book of the Wars of Yahweh, mentioned in Numbers 21:14. Wouldn't it be cool if we found that book someday? The Book of the Wars of Yahweh. That'd be awesome. But whichever book this was to be written in, it was to be a lasting testament. And Joshua was to have it recited to him. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, put this in the ears of Joshua. Why? Because as the emerging military leader of Israel, he needed to be told clearly that Amalek is to be annihilated no matter how long it takes. Amalek is to be annihilated. They've been singled out by Yahweh for complete and total destruction. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked at this point, but I do know a common accusation leveled against Scripture or a common objection to Scripture comes up at points like this where people say, I like Jesus in the New Testament. He's all about love and tolerance and social justice, and he was probably a communist, all that kind of stuff. Don't you love Facebook memes? And then there's that genocidal, megalomaniacal God of the Old Testament. I don't like him. He's wiping people out. I think I'll probably put out an afterthought this week on this subject to clarify more, but I want to mention just a couple of things here briefly for now. First, don't forget, God was patient with these cultures that have been dedicated to destruction for over 400 years, during which they had been given the testimony of the people of God and had had the opportunity to repent. But they chose not to. And instead, they filled up, as God said, the full measure of their evil. They were wildly evil cultures. This is not God's people running in and just attacking this peaceful tribe of folks sitting around a fire telling stories at night. These are cultures dedicated generation after generation to evil, to bloodshed, to all manner of cruelty. It's also important to remember that the Old Testament is full of examples of how anyone could choose at any time to disassociate from these condemned cultures and reassociate with the people of God. Take the city of Jericho, which they will get to in a fair bit of time from now. Jericho is one of the cities that we put under the complete ban, which means you can't reuse anything in this city. You kill everyone. You destroy and burn everything. Nothing remains of Jericho. And yet, Rahab, a pagan prostitute, and her entire family are brought with open arms into the people of God and even into the messianic line because they switch sides. And so the condemnation is on the evil culture and people of Amalek. It's not a racial thing. It's a sin thing. And people always had a chance to disassociate from the wickedness of those people groups and be associated with the people of God. And also it's important to note that this is a military conquest unique to the promised land. God said, I gave this land to these people. They have the right to inhabit it. And I am using their possessing of the land I gave them as the time in which I bring about judgment on these incredibly wicked cultures. God never sends the people of Israel to attack and to annihilate any people group living outside of the promised land of Israel in the entire history of the Bible. This is a unique thing to this particular point in history. And it is important to underscore that because we are clearly forbidden in Scripture to engage in any similar kind of activity today. When we encounter wicked nations, our response today through Scripture is to preach the gospel to them and to suffer and even die for the sake of the gospel in those places. The church does not battle against flesh and blood, as Paul said, and we do not conquer with a sword. And more will hopefully be about that in our newsletter this week. So I don't want to get us hung up feeling sorry for Amalek. I want us to see Amalek for what it was, a representation of evil that had come out in opposition to the people of God. And that is what makes them instructive and God's lessons for us in his destruction of Amalek. And so our lesson, first lesson from this section is this: leave no sin alive. Leave no sin alive. How much Amalek are you willing to spare? Saints of the past spoke of the mortification of sin. And that's just such a great word because it sounds manly. Right? I'm struggling with my sin. Mortify it. Struggling is what you do at like a wrestling match where you have referees that make sure you're not being too rough. No. You take your sword and you run it through repeatedly. That's the picture of how the Christian faces sin in our lives. We mortify it. We cannot tolerate it in any amount in our hearts or in any place in our hearts. Sometimes we have our acceptable level of sin. So we have our sins that we love, but we're kind of embarrassed about. And when they reach a level in our life where other people start to see them, and it threatens our reputation, and it threatens our self-esteem, then we'll go and battle it until it gets low enough that we think nobody else will see it anymore. It's like telling a kid, go clean your room. And the kid's like, but I don't want to put all my Legos away, so I'm just sweep them enough into the closet that you can't see them from the door. You can't do that with sin. Leave no sin alive. And to aid you in that, memorialize your besetting sins. Memorialize your besetting sins. Just as God said, you need to write down, Amalek will be pursued to destruction throughout every generation. So you don't forget, this is your mortal enemy. Fight them to the death. We need to know which are the sins to which we are susceptible. We're all different. There are sins to which my heart is prone that make no sense to my wife. Why would you struggle with that? Because it's a big deal. It's not a big deal. And vice versa. There are sins that she would struggle with. And I'm like, why is that hard? Which is a pro tip. Never, ever, ever, ever say that. Because you may run into somebody that's not as gracious as my wife is. But we are all wired differently. But here's the thing. You're wired. And your heart is prone to certain sins, to certain temptations. There are certain things that are appealing to your flesh that you will be prone to give into. Know what those are and memorialize them. Place it in your ears each day as you wake up. This is my mortal enemy, and if I see this today, kill it on sight and kill it all the way. Bring on the battle then, you might say. But it's an important word of caution that will be given to us next year, because we're not going to win this battle by chasing it down into the places of darkness in our own strength. We're going to win our battle against these besetting sins, even if it's a battle that goes over a long period of time, by instead rallying to the banner of God. Like good soldiers, we win the battle and we win the war by rallying repeatedly to our King. We do not run heedlessly across the battlefield. Moses understood this, and that is where our passage ends. Look at verses 15 and 16. Moses built an altar and named it Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. The altars of Israel were different than the altars of Canaan. They were built, in the case of Israel, with natural uncut stones. And so it is actually quite possible that the first stone laid for this altar was the one Moses had been sitting on all day. And so he gets up and takes that rock that he had been sitting on and says, time to build an altar to Yahweh. Divine deliverance should always produce thankful worship, should it not? And that's what Moses is doing here immediately. I was challenged by this. How many times do we face a challenge in life? Maybe we prayed about it beforehand. Maybe we didn't. But then we're delivered. Things go well. We find relief. And we get to the end and we're like, whew, that went well. What's next? Without ever stopping to say, praise to Yahweh who delivers his people from all of their troubles, great and small. So this is a great example of that. But notice it's not just an altar. It's also a memorial. It's not just for worship. It's also to testify to something. And so it's given a name. Moses said this pile of stones is to represent something. And what is that? Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Eventually this word banner is going to be associated with flags, but at this point in history, don't imagine a flag. Imagine a pole, a wooden pole. This is what banners looked like at this point. They would have this wooden pole painted, sometimes striped, that would represent the center of your people, and you would place that down on the battlefield as the rallying point. This is where we focus our forces, and also if the front of the battle isn't going well, this is where you retreat to and rally to if you're wounded to find refuge. This is our banner. And Moses says, it's not about the stick. It's not about the stick. This stick is a pole pointing us to the real banner of Israel, the real rallying point of the people of God. And that is Yahweh himself. An important lesson. This first part of verse 16 is difficult to interpret, but I think it is important. A literal rendering of that verse is simply this. And he said, because a hand upon the throne of God war for Yahweh against Amalek from generation to generation. Some have taken this the way that the New American Standard does, which I've been reading from this morning, to mean that God is swearing an oath on his throne, as speaking of the seat of his authority and power. Others take it in reference to Moses reaching up his hand and touching the throne of Yahweh symbolically during the battle. But I think the best understanding of this phrase is the one that explains the second half of the verse, which is that God will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I believe he's speaking of Amalek, saying because Amalek dared touch the throne of Yahweh, Yahweh is declaring war against Amalek from generation to generation. When they dared touch the people of God, they had touched the very seat of God, of the God of those people. And God says, we are now at war. And for this reason, God declares this holy war and says to fight it for as many generations as are necessary. And that's exactly what we see in Scripture. Numbers 14, Israel is going to attack Amalek, which they're supposed to do, but they're going to do it when God told them not to. And they'll lose. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 20, the prophet Balaam is going to be hired to curse Israel, and instead he's going to bless Israel and curse Amalek. In Deuteronomy 25, before they enter the promised land, Moses is going to tell the people of God, don't forget to wipe out Amalek after you've possessed the promised land. During the time of the judges, Amalek oppressed Israel because they were not yet eradicated from the land. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was sent by God to eradicate the Amalekites, which he failed to do by sparing their king Agag and the best of their herds. And it cost him his throne when he failed to follow through on God's command against the Amalekites. Right enemy, wrong way to fight them. It cost Saul his throne, his life, and his dynasty, and that of his son as well. 1 Chronicles 4:43 records what seems to be the final decisive blow against the remnants of the Amalekites. But in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, all the way at the end of the Old Testament history of Israel, when they're in exile, we learn that Haman, the great enemy of God's people in Esther, is an Agagite, a descendant of Agag who was an Amalekite. These people just won't disappear. From generation to generation, God's people waged war with Amalek. And here's the key. They found victory when they fought while rallied around the banner of Yahweh. And they found defeat when they fought in their own strength. So rally to God's banner. rally to God's banner? Is your fight against sin rooted in your nearness to God? Do you fight against sin because you're close to the God against whom that sin is an offense and an attack? We will only be victorious when we are not fighting sin as we so often do to prove our own strength or maintain our own reputation. But when we're fighting sin because we've gathered ourselves to the banner of Yahweh and pursue the enemy from generation to generation. Pursue the enemy from generation to generation. As we already discussed, we must be vigilant. We cannot rest from the spiritual battles God gives us until the war is over. Wouldn't it be nice if you face a temptation, you defeated the temptation, it's like, sweet, I can check that off. I will never be tempted to greed again. But that's not how it works. That enemy will be back, and other enemies will also be around the corner. That's how the nature of the war works. Are you ready and prepared to fight the battles generation after generation until the war is over? But as I said this morning, this is not to discourage, but to encourage us. So take courage. For the Israelites, their battles against their enemies never ceased. Often even as a result of judgment on their own unbelief, Israel's history is a nearly unbroken line of battles against foreign enemies. But our battle with sin, though it may feel the same, has a key difference. And that key difference is this: the decisive blow which determines the end of the war has already been struck. And as we turn our attention to communion this morning, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. The book of Isaiah, this brilliant little microcosm of the Bible as a whole, Bible 66 books, Isaiah 66 chapters, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, Isaiah, 39 books of judgment, 27 books of messianic promise. Chapters 1 through 5, excuse me, 1 through 6, lay out God's case against Israel, his legal case for bringing judgment against Israel yet again. But then, in the middle of this big section, like I said, chapters 1 through 39, judgment, in the middle of this section, chapters 7 through 12, we find what is called the Book of Emmanuel. This little teaser of messianic hope given right in the midst of all of the devastating judgments Israel's about to experience. And in chapter 11, we read this of our Messiah. Then a shoot, beginning in verse 1, chapter 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Hold on. Family tree, Jesse, father of David, we're talking about the messianic line from David. Okay, if something is coming out, a shoot out of Jesse, you know how family trees work, descendant. If something is coming out of a root of Jesse, ancestor. So was the Messiah going to be the root or the shoot of Jesse? Yes. Yes. When Jesus said, hey, yes, I'm the descendant of David, but guess what? Before Abraham was, I am. He was not actually introducing a new concept. There's, in fact, no major New Testament doctrine you won't find in the book of Isaiah. Isn't that kind of cool? Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And what will come about from this great Messiah coming? Look at verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The war is over. Verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner, same word, for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. And so as we come to communion, what a glorious picture this passage gives us. See him there, silhouetted against the sky, our intercessor upon the hill, his arms upraised, hung upon the pole of judgment, the sinless one made a curse for us. Let all the nations of the earth turn to him and gather about this standard. Let all who desire a glorious resting place where all hurts and sin are gone, take heed. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus pulled his disciples aside, much as Moses did with Joshua. This bread is my body, he told them, broken for you. This wine is my blood, he said, inaugurating the new covenant of present forgiveness and future deliverance from sin entirely. Memorialize this day was the command of Jesus. Gather to this standard, and as often as you do, you will proclaim my victorious death from generation to generation as you fight the enduring war with sin, but you will not fight forever. You proclaim my death, he said, until I come again, and on that day all battles will cease. Do you believe it? Then take the elements as they're passed. Or you come this morning weak and faltering, straggling behind because you're tired and exhausted. Then take the elements. Rally with them back to the banner of Yahweh. Are you newly convinced of the claims of Jesus Christ and have only just begun to follow him as your Savior? Take the elements. Because there is no saint too young to not receive fully of Christ. But if you are not yet among the people of Christ, then we would encourage you, just let the elements pass you by, because this is a time for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. However, please come talk to me or to somebody around you and say, tell me more about this banner to which you rally this morning. We would love to introduce you to Jesus, the hope of the whole world, and your hope as well. So stand this morning and sing as the elements are passed, but hold on to them so that as God's people we can all partake of them together in just a moment.